110. Father, oh,
Chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz our kindred with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou hast sayest unto me I will do. And she went down under the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know thou art a virtuous woman. And now, it is true, I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well. let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came to the floor. Also he said, bring the veil that thou hast upon thee and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day.
A little thought before we get into the chapter. Some of the principles in this book is not obvious from Christian's standpoint. So here we have in the third chapter, we're looking to talk about a Redeemer. This morning at Sunday school, we sang that hymn about the Redeemer. And for us, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this case, in our chapter, the Redeemer is a little bit different thought. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24 to understand. Once we understand the function of the Redeemer, it helps us understand chapter 3 and chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 24, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. Verse 6. This would apply more to chapter 4 of why the other kinsman won't redeem her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she bear shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. The Redeemer is a close relative, often the brother-in-law, that can redeem. Now, in this chapter, we don't know exactly what the relationship is, but Naomi said he, Boaz, is one of the Redeemer. So that explained the fact that why they needed him. Now, the redemption is different in a sense, too, because Naomi lost the right, as if it were. They left Israel. It's a picture of Israel of old. They forsake God and left. So the only claim she has is through, perhaps, Ruth finding a redeemer so that they are being brought back into the fold of the family. So if this redeemer married Ruth, then Ruth's son would bear the name of her dead husband. That's how Levitical order of marriage works. Incidentally, as a side comment, if you try to reconcile all the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 or in Luke's gospel, you'll find that some happen to go to a dead end. It's like, well, the person can't have any kids, so how can they have descendants? And this is how, through the Levitical order. Now, the other thought with this is Satan's work in the background, because if you remember, Judah. Judah is the one that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, if you go back to the 38th chapter, It's rather sad chapter. We read that both sons of Judah have died. So how is that royal seed going to carry on for Judah? Well, you read through the book and you see Tamar. We might say, well, that's a terrible act. Well, she knew the Levitical order, in a sense, better than the rest of the men there. If you read through at the end, when Judah found out, he actually said, she is more righteous than I, because she followed the word of God. And I'm going to just give one more thought here. We mentioned that first chapter, at least I think I suggested that, it was more the story of the sorrow story of Naomi. The second chapter, we find we talk a bit of the how they come back into the land and see light, as if it were, for the promise of redemption. The third chapter we're going into, often we will see a love story, but really what it is the story of redemption, the story mostly speaking of how Ruth will find rest. That's the interesting part. Now, my thought, I want to add this thought, then I'll stop. The end of chapter 4 actually gives us the whole reason for this book. Chapter 4, let's go to verse 18. I already hinted or mentioned part of it. It's interesting how it ends with the genealogy, and it begins not from anywhere, but it says there, now these are the generations of Phares. Phares? Interesting, isn't it? Who is Phares? The second son, or is he the first son of Tamar? You look at the 38th chapter, you'll find when Tamar had the baby, a hand came out, and the nurse tied a red string to his hand, and then he withdrew his hand. And then this schemer, as if it were, these are Jacob's descendants, somehow I said, how did you breach and beat your brother coming out? So this is the one that became the generation. So Satan, in a sense, tried to stop that genealogy. God, through the Levitical order, put it back in order. And not to prolong that, and I think I mentioned that the last verse stops very suddenly, and Obed beget Jesse, and Jesse beget David. And I believe this is not the end of the story. The book continues on to the New Testament, because the New Testament begins by saying, the generation of Jesus Christ. What a different thing, a different time, different Savior. The generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Then we continue on, and you'll find this same set of genealogy being given. I said one more, I just thought of one more quick comment. Go back to the end of chapter 1. It says, the beginning of barley harvest. I think I didn't make that clear. The beginning is not quite ready for the Feast of the First Fruit. I believe we can look at that. This is the end of that age. At the end of the age, here a picture of Ruth, or I should say Ruth, is a picture of the remnant of Israel being restored back toward the end of the age. And the hymn we just sung, 310, the hymn writer put it very nicely. If you look at it, he sectioned out each stanza. There is the church in the first stanza. He put in, Father, oh, how vast the blessing when thy son returns again. That's for us, isn't it? Then the church, its rest possessing all over the earth, what him shall reign. Brother Robert gave us a nice outline of what that time will be like. But then the second stanza, specifically, in case we missed it, is that this is Israel. In today's a lot of Christian teaching, they say that Israel has been set aside. You, the church, have replaced Israel. That is a terribly wrong doctrine. Here, the hymn writer put it nicely. For the Father's sake, beloved, Israel, in thy grace restore. they will be restored back into blessing.
I think it's like most scriptures, and our brother has been bringing out some things. You know, God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. And we can't always discern in a blank way what God is doing. But thank the Lord for His Spirit and for the liberty of application. As we go through this, we've been enjoying the work of God in a soul, in souls, especially Naomi and Ruth and Orpha, and then, of course, the people at large. But, you know, when my family was young and a brother was going to baptize one of my children, I asked him, well, do you take up an interest with the child or the one that you baptize after you baptize them? Do you seek to have an interest in them all along the way? He said, definitely. He says, I feel a responsibility toward that child. When a brother asked me to baptize one of his children, I feel a responsibility the rest of that child's life. As long as I'm present, I watch for the care of his soul. And I just was thinking of that with Naomi here. And if we was to turn to John chapter 21, we'd find that the Lord said to Peter, three times he confronts Peter. He talks with Peter about loving him. And he says, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed my sheep. And that phrase is actually out of those three times in the chapter 21 of John's Gospel. The second time, if you look in Mr. Darby's translation, it isn't feed my sheep. It's shepherd. Shepherd my sheep. And I kind of applied that here as we start this third chapter. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with me? Rest and security. She had a continual interest in Ruth. And she heard the voice of her Lord saying, shepherd my sheep. And so she does. And there's many beautiful pictures that we can get from the chapter of the way that the way that Naomi is shepherding Ruth and bringing her along to make Boaz more real to her, more purposeful to her, this one, Boaz. So, a little caption on chapter 3, shepherd my sheep.
If we could turn that, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. but it's this last verse. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That verse is not just a carte blanche. We take it that way and sometimes use it that way when we're not in a particularly good state of soul. But what that verse means is what we have in our chapter. If you look back in Ruth chapter 3, this is what's going to constitute that boldness coming to the throne of grace. We might look at the seventh verse, or the sixth verse, where it says, she went down onto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went down to lie at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. Naturally speaking, we would look at that and say, you know, that's bold. That's bold. But if you take that verse and you couple it with the instruction that Naomi gave to Ruth, that is what Hebrews 4:16 looks like. So let's look at the third verse. This is her instruction. Wash thyself. That is personal purity. And anoint thee. That is the full evidence of the Spirit of God. And put thy raiment upon thee and get thee down to the floor. And that is humility. And that is the posture that we have when we come boldly under the throne of grace. Without that posture, it makes no sense. And so what does she do? It says she comes softly, she uncovered his feet, and she laid herself down. Now when you take those scriptures and you take this posture into which she comes into the presence of Boaz, when you get down to the later in the chapter, we find that in the 14th verse, she lay at his feet until the morning. And just by the way, that's a beautiful posture for us to have, to be at his feet until the morning breaks. But when we look at verse 16, I might just add in the 15th verse where it says at the end of the verse, she went into the city, it really should read, he went into the city. So in the 16th verse, it says, when she came to her mother-in-law, she says, who art thou, my daughter? Now, we would wonder at a question like that. But if we take up the posture of having personal purity, there's the evidence of the Spirit of God. There's the evidence of humility. And when we are in the presence of our Boab with that posture, there's a change. And I believe there was such a change in Ruth that Naomi says, who are you? Who are you? We know that she knew who he was, but there was such a change by being in the presence of Boaz that she asked this question. And so we take, as I said, the third verse and the seventh verse, we put them together, and that's how we see Hebrews 4:16.
This chapter is not a story of how to find a spouse. This story is how God is able to do it when humanly it's impossible. The failure is so great that humanly you have to be very low, very serving, humble, and those things that you're mentioning, and that's what makes it right here. This is not flirtatious, risque, or bad, immoral behavior. Far from it. This is when things get so bad, you have to go to the the farthest extremities, and God can take that and bless it and raise up seed for somebody that could not have it. And it's beautiful in that sense. So this chapter begins with Naomi doing something for Ruth, just like the second chapter is something Ruth could do for Naomi. And it takes the two of them working together in humility to recover what was lost. They lost the inheritance in chapter, and the recovery of it, you see the beginning in chapter 2, food, the land of Judah, which was the promised place for this family. The beginning of a recovery is through a woman going out and gleaning and finding good grace with a wonderful man. Now, in our chapter, the mother-in-law is giving instructions to the daughter-in-law of how God could raise up seed. Very hard thing to do for a young woman. Very humbling. But God honored Ruth's obedience to her mother-in-law, and Boaz saw what she was doing for her mother-in-law, and he appreciated it. Thank you.
I think, too, that as you say, how God can raise up seed. Now, we know that Boaz has already communicated with Ruth. He's no longer a stranger. She has a little knowledge of himself, but she's not in complete rest. And her mother-in-law knows this, and she wants to bring her into rest and security. And the only way to do that is to get to know Boaz, to get near Boaz. And the character that she is to adorn herself is, like has been said, one of humility, one of reverence. There's nothing legal about it at all. She wants her daughter-in-law to know that there is a proper way to present ourselves to the Lord, even in a temporal, physical ways. There's that which speaks that our hearts have been touched, and we know and we honor the one in whose presence we are coming into. He's winnowing barley. It's a night season, the threshing floor. But Naomi says, wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put on thy raiment upon thee. Thy best raiment is the thought, and that reverence and respect and honor that is due to Boaz. And I'd like to mention this, brethren, that I came across a literal translation that changed the word here. I wasn't offended in it at all. But it says, and get thee up to the floor. And I did appreciate it in the way that when we go through this, it's not drudgery. It's actually, we learn that it's an upward course into the things of God. And we're learning something that is far better than anything on this earth has to offer. But make thyself known unto the man. Make thyself known. Boaz, it's me. And until he hath done eating, her heart now is to not stir him till he please. Love is at work. And she goes through all this, and it says in verse 4, "And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place." As it were, Naomi is saying, I want you to see where his interests lie. You mark the place where he lies down, where he finds rest. It's at the end of the heap of corn. We'll never, ever exhaust nor know completely how much he loves those that he's redeemed. It's really his place of rest. He lays himself down there, and the number of the redeemed ones is there, and he can rest in joy of the finished work. You know, it says in John's gospel that when the Lord said, "It is finished," that he bowed his head. Now, that's the only place you find in any of the gospels it tells us that he bowed his head. Now, we know the Lord had no place to place his head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Lord hath nowhere to lay his head. But he did have a place to lay his head before he left here, and that was he laid his head down after the work was finished. It was such a comfort and a rest to him as to what he had accomplished in obedience to his Father, that it was like a pillow. That's how much he loves us, brethren. It was like a pillow. He could rest. I finally have a spot that I can rest. And that's in knowing that my redeemed ones are now, the work is finished. And she comes into the good of that. And she lies down. And she's going to learn something. When she lies down, she goes in and she uncovers his feet. Have you ever uncovered the Lord's feet? Have you ever purposely tracked him to see all the way that he has went, what he has done? I just enjoyed it so much to think of her uncovering his feet and looking at those precious feet that he, from the glory's highest height to the scene of woe and sin and rejection and shame for us, to save us. Those feet, those wonderful feet. So anyway, I just think that the process goes on, and she's learning more and more that's going to bring her into rest and security about Boaz.
In connection with coming in softly was that she didn't come in a bold, fleshly way. She came in a place, in a way that was really denoted her humility and her in a soft, untoward way. She came, but she came into his presence and then covered her feet, his feet, and laid her down. It was a place of humility and a place where she looked for rest. It says that a little later on, verse 9, she said, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt or thy wing over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." So she was looking for that protection. She had been instructed of her mother-in-law in obedience. She was looking for that wing to be placed over her. And I think it's the same thing as the wings of the Lord. The Darby translation has a note connection with the Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, would be helpful to look at it. Exodus 19, verse 4, "And ye have seen that what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you upon eagles' wings and brought you unto myself." Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So she was looking for to come under the protection and care of Boaz, mighty man of wealth.
Grace of God, Sabbath.
God acting in grace acts according to his own heart for blessing. He's not obligated in grace to do anything. He's not acting in mercy, although mercy is often commingled with it. And Ruth, the story of Ruth, is God acting in grace in the lives of those who he cared about. And as such, as sovereign, he's not limited in it. If you will, there's nothing impossible to him when he chooses to act in that way. He's not limited. And so, to me, a wonderful aspect of it is to go back to chapter 1 and notice something. In chapter 1, we've already read it, so I'm just going to get to the bottom of it. In verse 15, and Naomi speaking, and she says, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth answers, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God shall be my God. I believe this is the last place in the whole book where she expresses or acts in her own will. And she does so as a matter of pleading with one who had just given her bad advice for her own blessing. But she puts herself completely in the hands of Naomi, and from that point on, she acts according to the instructions or commandment, if you will, of Naomi time after time. The fields that she goes to glean in, the fact that she goes in this chapter to where Boaz is at night is directly the result of nothing in her expressed will. It is a picture of submission and obedience. And when Boaz enters in the chapter, she expresses nothing of will to him either, but rather she submits herself to him and does what he tells her to do. And it's an important lesson to apply to our lives, that we need to submit ourselves to the grace of God and be obedient to him. And he will act according to what's in his own heart, and ultimately it's a wonderful blessing. But sometimes if God is acting in grace and we exercise our own will, we're doing so to our loss and to God's pain in not being willing to accept what he has to give to us. And I believe it's important we see the characteristic of humility or humbleness in her in that path, but what she's doing is submitting to her mother-in-law as over her in the family, And she is then submitting to Boaz in every detail. And the whole book, you never see her exercising her own will. And that, to me, is a wonderful picture, if you see the whole of it, as to the view of what God is doing in his grace. It brings her, ultimately, although we know it and she doesn't yet, perhaps, we know how great God blessed her. I don't know that she knows yet that she's in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. She may in glory know that. We don't know. But it was never in her lifetime, certainly, made known to her the degree to which the grace of God had blessed her and brought her into the most wonderful lineage that any person could ever have.
Is there not the thought that we have in Titus chapter 2 in connection with how grace teaches? Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And it seems to me that the result of coming into contact with the God of Israel in Ruth's life, when she had no reason to naturally be able to claim it, she was there based upon the fact that she believed God would bless. And so there was never any sense in her soul of wanting anything more than what the God of grace would give her. And so it resulted in obedience. And we have that in Titus, that grace teaches us to just walk the path that God marks out for his glory and for our blessing.
It illustrates faith as well, would you say?
Excuse me?
It illustrates her faith as well to go and do this. And someone has said she went to Mary's college. Mary was at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And there was a real blessing. There was intelligence as to the ways of God. And with Mary, who sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus, she wasn't found at the sepulcher. She knew he wasn't there. She knew he would rise the third day. She'd heard. And she had faith in that way. So we see in this woman of faith, the Spirit of God records her progress in this way. And also, we have Boaz himself giving really the highest possible commendation that could be given. All the city of my people, in verse 11, doth know that thou art a virtuous woman, or in the Darby translation, nice, it says, thou art a woman of worth. A woman of worth. She was a principled woman. And she was a woman of deepest value. You know, you young sisters, it's nice to see you here at a conference and so on. It's, you know, there's a temptation perhaps to advertise ourselves and to perhaps not be as virtuous as we ought to be. And here there's a woman in faith, sitting at Mary's college, you might say, at the feet of the Lord, in tight, Boaz, and she waits upon the Lord. She waits for deliverance. She waits for a husband. She doesn't demand. She requests that he puts his skirt over her because he had the right of redemption. But she was waiting for the blessing, and that takes faith. She went on in a virtuous way. And it was evident to all around. None of us liveth unto himself, no man dieth unto himself. It was evident to the whole city. Marvelous.
Can you use an illustration here to show what Ruth had laid hold of?
My dad was a military man. He was in the Navy in the Second World War. And a lot of the part, he was on the battleship Nelson. And part of being in the Navy was waiting. They wouldn't be in combat for a while, and then they'd be sent to a certain place, and they'd wait there. Well, he was sent to the Orkney Islands, which is just off Scotland, and they're just waiting for instructions. And he's out there, and it's, you know, one day is the same as the next. He thought, well, I'm just going to take the lifeboat in and see what kind of action there is on this little island. And so he took the lifeboat in, and he went into the little village, and he found an older gentleman. He was harvesting peat out of his yard because that's how they kept themselves warm. So he helped them for a while. And after he helped the gentleman, he said to him, "So, do you have a bomb shelter in this village?" And the man said, "Yeah, we have two of them. We have two of them." He said, "Would you like to see them?" Well, it intrigued my dad, and he said, "Well, yes, I'd like to see them." So they went into the little village, and he said, "We have two of them. I'll take you to the first one here." And they went down these concrete stairs, and they went into this enclosure, which was totally concrete. He says, "We have this this bomb shelter here, and the sirens go off. Everybody flocks here. It's a concrete one." But he said, "You know, I don't really have a whole lot of confidence in this one. I have another one, and it's made of feathers." Well, that kind of tweaked my dad's interest, and he said, "Made of feathers, can you show me that one?" And the man pulled his little Bible out of his hand, and he turned to the 91st Psalm. If you could turn there, please. Psalm 91. Psalm 91. And he read just the fourth verse. He said, "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." And he turned to my dad and he said, "You know, I don't have a whole lot of confidence in this concrete one, but I have a lot of confidence in this bomb shelter of feathers." Well, that really affected my dad. He went back to the house where he lived, and then he took the lifeboat back to the back to the ship, and a short while later, they were called away to battle again. He was actually one of the ships that was sent out to do battle with the Bismarck. Mm. Well, after a while, they came back to the Orkney Islands, and he's again parked out at the same place. And in the meantime, the Germans had heavily bombed the Orkney Islands. So he was tremendously interested to see what happened to the old gentleman and his wife. So he took a lifeboat in, and he went into the village, and it's just a mess. But as he approaches the house of the elderly gentleman and his wife, the house on the one side was bombed to pieces, the house on the other side was bombed to pieces, and here's the house, totally intact, the man and his wife sitting in rocking chairs on the front porch. He went up and discussed them a little bit, and he says, "What happened when the sirens went off? Did you go into the village?" They said, "No, we stayed right here. We stayed right here." And this is what Ruth had laid a hold of. And she implies, if you look at verse 9, he says unto her, "Who art thou?" And she says, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid." Now notice what she says here. What she does is she implies what he has already said in the second chapter and the 12th verse. So look at that. He has picked up previously the deportment that she has had, that she has displayed. And he says to her in the second chapter, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." So he has already picked up on that with her. And now she goes, and she takes up with that very, very point that he has already picked up on. And so she says,
In the 8th verse it says, "It came to pass at midnight, the man was afraid, turned himself, and behold, a woman at his feet. And she says, 'Who art thou?' And she answers, 'I am Ruth, thine handmaid.'" Now, Naomi had already spelled out the position that Ruth was in. And she picks up on that. And she says, "You know, the Lord has spread his wing over me. I have picked up on that. I am trusting in that. Now you have a responsibility. And you too," if you read Mr. Darby's translation, it says, "you spread your wing over me." It's really beautiful.
She had no right to ask that as a Moabite, did she? It's only as instructed of her mother-in-law that she had any right to say that kind, or to make that kind of a claim, to have a kinsman redeemer raise up seed for this family. So she surrendered all her rights as a Moabite in order to do this act for her mother-in-law. It says that a Moabite was not to come into the congregation for the fourth generation. Tenth? And so that's pretty hard. That's pretty long. That's a long distance, isn't it? She did not come as a Moabite. She came as a nobody. She came as a servant of her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law had a right. And it's her mother-in-law that's instructing her. Brethren, we don't have any rights of ourselves. But the Word of God has opened up an avenue, and the sovereignty of God can reach out to a Moabite. Not legally. Don has already said, the sovereignty of God can show grace however and whenever he wants. No limitations. Boaz performs this.
She comes to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord says to her, "You know, it's not for you. It's not for you." And, you know, she makes this comment about the crumbs. So he says to her, "You know, this is not for you." She says, "I don't care. I'm coming anyway." And that's what Ruth did. And that's really the way we have come to. It's beautiful. Only the matchless grace of God.
It's something, again, we learn, brethren, that the Lord, he knows everything that's going on in your heart, in my heart. He knows what we're going through. And he says there in verse 10, and he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, as inasmuch as thou followest not after young men, poor or rich." And we might say, well, that's not really true. She did have a desire to be among the young men. But let me say this. I'm not trying to be disrespectful to the Lord. What he said was true. But he is the one that has brought us into the place of blessing, has given us credit for it. He brought her there, he guided her there, and then he gives her credit for coming there. And isn't that just wonderful? Our blessed Savior, it is all of grace. And it makes our hearts attached to him. And then he says, "And now, my daughter," and the thought is, "stop fearing." That's so wonderful. Stop fearing. Put your trust in me. Stop fearing. I will do thee all that thou requires, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous
woman. So it's just wonderful to see that the Lord, it's the Lord, first and last, it's the Lord. He holdeth our souls in life, and he suffereth our feet not to be moved. That's the Lord. He's the one that's doing it. And he gives this wonderful credit to Ruth and says, thou art a virtuous woman.
Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, if you'll perform unto thee the part of a kinsman. Well, there may be those here, and in your personal life, you find yourself in a night season. To all our night seasons, there's a morning. And we may not see it, but as we go through that night season, without our noting it, the Lord is working. The Lord is working. All our night seasons have a morning. It's wonderful to lay hold on the Lord working in our night seasons.
Boaz gives her here, he says, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, neither poor or rich. There are natural ways we might attempt to extricate ourselves from a difficult situation. And we might have an idea of how to solve this problem. Paul said, I appeal unto Caesar. And then another occasion he says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and so on. And for the hope of the resurrection, I'm in this difficulty. We're all prone to these things. But it's lovely to see, brethren, the simple humility of this woman of faith. She didn't try to solve this problem on her own, and she cast herself entirely upon the graces of Boaz, really a type of Christ, as we've mentioned before. And he gives her credit for this fact, that she wouldn't try to naturally solve the problem and go after young men and so on, and find a solution. So he does instruct her then, now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of the kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. So it required patience on her part and obedience, but she did lay there in the quiet at the feet of this man. And there was perhaps a little hiccup in the perhaps what she thought might take place. And there's a little picture here of the law, and this Redeemer could not redeem. The law could not bring man into blessing. And he didn't want to mar his inheritance, so to speak. But grace, God has found a way by grace to bring blessing unto those that are without God, without hope in this world, not really in the lineage of hope and to be able to receive any blessing. But God has found a way. And so it's really a picture for us in connection with not trying to solve the problem ourselves in our own wisdom, and oh, how the Lord appreciates it. Sometimes we go to the Lord in prayer and say, I know what the solution is. If you do this, then we'll solve this problem. But how nice it is to just tell the Lord, I've got a problem. I've got this challenge. I'm not too sure how to do it. There's probably half a dozen ways of fixing this. But Lord, I'm going to let you choose. I'm going to let you choose how to do this. And so she lay at his feet and she waited for him to solve the problem.
If we go back to verse 2, it gave us a little bit of a character of Boaz. Now, we know, already mentioned many times, Boaz means in him a strength, and as Brother Rob just mentioned, picture of Christ. But what was he doing in the beginning of this chapter? Was he just sitting there waiting or bossing people around? No, let's look at verse 2. And now, okay, toward the end, a lot of part of verse 2, behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Two words that we should pay attention to. He was winnowing. I know yesterday someone referred to some of you children as farmer's kids, so you probably understand what winnow more than I can. The little bit that I understand is you take the, or in this case, the barley, you got to separate all this garbage, the chaff and everything else, in order to get the real fruit. Am I correct in saying that? That's winnowing. He was there as if passing judgment, sorting out the good and the bad. We know that we mention when the remnant to be returned just before the end of this age, that's what's going to happen. But then too, the word, the threshing floor. That's almost as if, well, Israel was placed on that threshing floor, a place of judgment as if it were. So it shows us the character of both sides of this mighty one, that he is just, but he's also kind and gracious.
Back to what we were saying about the little hiccup in the procedures, I think that the context here is remarkable. Because this book is written, we find it in our canon right after the book of Judges, but it's probably written early, this probably took place early on in the period of Judges. But when you read Judges, as I do from time to time, it's not a happy book, but it's good to read it, to consider it, to sometimes see ourselves there. How badly Israel strayed, how much failure there was. Whenever they wandered, of course, God sent a deliverer. And it was a means of humbling before him that they were in need of. But they kept getting in trouble time and time again. Reading the book of Ruth, you wouldn't know that Israel had that spiritual state. Even in the midst of that time, there was a few that were faithful, that did things God's way instead of their own way, even though it meant patience and trusting. And I think that is something remarkable. And in this day and age, too, when we see so much failure and sorrow amongst fellow Christians, amongst sometimes even ourselves, it's wonderful to see exceptions to that, to see those that God is keeping and keeping faithful. And a thought here too, it's been brought out that not only was Ruth a Moabitess by birth, but that also Boaz was of the generations of Rahab, and that Rahab was probably his mother. And so you know, to think that here were people who were not Israelites by flesh, but accepted the God of Israel, and those the ones that were faithful, that was quite a rebuke to those that were of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But God had his own, even who were faithful, even those very dark, sad, perilous times. It's really awful reading some of the things that went wrong in that period of Judges. But God had his few there that were faithful despite everything.
For us, when we read, if he will not do the part of a kinsman, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee. What the law could not do in that it was weak, God sending his son, Romans chapter 8, God sending his son. Isn't it precious, brethren?
If he will not do it, the law cannot do it. There's no doubt or question. Boaz says, I will do it. And he carries it out.
Not for you that chapter yet, but we know that if that kinsman did do it, the verse we read in Deuteronomy, what means that she became his wife, and if they bear a son, that son's going to bear the name of the dead father. So in many ways, he loses, as if he gained a son but didn't gain a son. So that kinsman have a lot to lose from the human standpoint. So Boaz didn't. The love, the grace overcome that. I just want to make another comment. I'm sorry, I'm going to make this comment. Hope no one mind. It seems the energy level in the room has come down. Maybe it's late in the afternoon, and we had a good meal. I see a lot of head bobbing a little bit, so I'm going to change things just so slightly, and maybe help us look things up. The comment was made that perhaps Rahab was his mother. How do we know that? Because somebody, I think Brother Bob mentioned that yesterday, so we should just say that's good enough, right? No, we should search the scripture. How do we know that? And I'll challenge young people, do we know that for sure? Well, I'll turn to a verse for you. In our chapter, I don't think it spells it out, but you go, let's go to Matthew chapter 1. And it's very obvious if we go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. It tells us who Boaz's father and mother is. Matthew 1, verse 5, and Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab. Well, there you go. So Boaz's mother is Rahab. In fact, it tells us to where our chapter, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. That makes it easier, doesn't it? And if you really want to introduce and connect names that we know, and Obed begat Jesse. Do you remember Jesse? Because Jesse is the father of King David. Well, there now we connected it. Now, just another point. I know I'm digressing from the chapter. It's kind of good to know, when did this happen? Where is Moses? Did Moses come before this or after this? Sometimes we read and we'll go, I don't know. Is the book of Ezra come before Nehemiah? It's good. I'm not going to digress too far from there. But here we can tell that there are these other ones that at that time. Now, I'll show you another one that's helped me. Go back to our chapter, chapter 4. And here's a name that I like. I use that name as a reference. So chapter 4, verse 20, we said Solomon was his father. Chapter 4, verse 20, Aminadab begat Nashon. See, I like that name, Nashon. Well, who's Nashon? I believe he's one of the princes that led in the procession as they go through the desert sea. Well, if he is one of the ones, that gave me a good reference that was the time as they go through the wilderness sea, isn't it? In fact, I'll add one more sidetrack. Hopefully we can pay attention to this. Israel were to be in Egypt for four generations. Use Nashon as a reference, and you go through Matthew chapter 1, you see that, as a one coming out, you'll see that they went in for four generations. It's interesting. You're not going to learn a lot of doctrines from it, but it helps you see Scripture a little bit clearer.
Brother Dave, I've got a question for you then. What was the name of the kinsman that was nearer?
I don't know either, but I think he could have been Jonah, because he acted like Jonah, and he would appreciate grace until it got showed out to Gentiles, and then he didn't want it anymore.
I think just slightly not answering your question too. Correct me if I'm wrong. Grace has slightly different meaning in the book of Ruth than what we're used to. Grace simply means favor. Ruth finds special favor in grace, but we have the grace of God. You need the Spirit of God for us to understand that. Not only do we have grace, it's that you have grace upon grace. We have a lot more blessing as a redeemed one than they did, didn't we?
We do have his name.
If you turn to Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, we've already looked at part of this. The 9th verse says, "Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe off from his foot and spit in his face." That part is lacking in our chapter. The first part is there, but this part is lacking. "And shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto the man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loose." There's his name. We can call him Footloose.
Sons, we pray a lot for our children. And here we have a picture of a virtuous woman and what she does and her public testimony throughout the gate of the city is that she is virtuous. And in the next chapter, we get in chapter 4 and verse 15, "For thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons." She had a testimony publicly of being virtuous, and she loved her mother-in-law, and she didn't leave her side. But you get the virtuous woman in detail in Proverbs 31. And if we turn to Proverbs 31, verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." This is the prayer of fathers and mothers, that their sons find virtuous women and that our daughters are virtuous women.
On the flip side of that is, Ruth was virtuous, and she was humble, she was of faith, and so on. But the great thing is that there would be a man that would respond in kind to that kind of action and give her what she deserved and what he wanted to give to her. And that's the picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. What an extremity he would go to adopt us and to bring us into his family. We were worse than Ruth and Naomi. And he has done that, and he has risen. And so that's what the picture is in Boaz in doing that. And so we see it all brings us to our Savior that would adopt the Gentiles and bring us into blessing. Brethren, this is tremendous. You can't outdo God.
She's seen as virtuous by her behavior, not by her speech. How many times do you hear her in the whole book have anything to say? But her submission is in action, in submitting. And another example of it is in the 13th verse, Boaz says to her, "Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform," and so on. And then he says, so she submits, verse 14, she lay down until the morning. and does what he says in the morning. She comes to her mother-in-law and does interacts with her mother-in-law and answers her question. But then I just want to notice verse 18. She says, her mother-in-law then says to her, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou knowest how the matter will fall." Sometimes we think we have to help the Lord. And so we think we know what he wants and what he's doing. And so we help the process along in our own time. And we're not always willing to sit and wait for the Lord to accomplish something. And here, her Lord, in this figure that's brought before us, says in verse 13, "I will do," or "will," changing the sequence of the words, but "I will do." And so she has been told what he's going to do, and her place is to simply sit quietly and wait and allow him to do it. And I think it's just a very practical expression of something we see in her that was a virtue, some of her virtues, in how she behaved and allowed, as we need to learn the same things, to when the Lord says he's going to do something, and we have lots of scripture for things he's going to do, it's important for us not to try to help him along, if you will, in his timing, but simply wait and let the Lord do it and have that same spirit that Naomi, who says, "Sit still, my daughter." I'll make one other comment that I appreciate in the whole book, and that is Naomi doesn't start out as a picture of somebody you'd like to be like. But the Lord, in throughout the sequence, is helping her to overcome her own weakness and failure and changing her. And the grace of God is seen in her life as well as in Ruth's, that he takes her where he finds her in the first chapter, and she's acting in a bad way, giving bad advice, not showing any faith to her daughters-in-law, saying, "You just stay here in Boaz. I'm going back to my land." But she gives them no hope, nothing to go with her. And in fact, when they say they want to be with her, she says, "No, stay home. Don't go." So she starts out boy, who would ever want to follow her advice or submit to her? But as the story unfolds itself, we see the grace of God at work in her, as it is in Ruth. And in the end of the book, she herself is somebody we would be happy to know to be like.
There's something to also enjoy that, if you've received instruction from the Lord, if you've been before the Lord and you've had burdens on your heart and you've had fears, doubts, and you go to the Lord about it and he instructs you about it, I can't think of a better place to be than to lay at his feet until the morning. No, there may be some things that we don't get answers to in this scene. But continue, let us continue to lay at his feet. The morning's going to come, and there's coming a day when he'll let us know it all. He'll bring us into the good of his purposes and counsels in a way that we never could hear. And I also enjoyed the thought that you remember that Naomi said, I went out full, and he has brought me back empty. But in verse 17, she's learning about the fullness again. Boaz says, "I don't want you to go home to your mother-in-law empty." He fills up before her again. And Naomi comes into the good of the fullness that she pined or mourned over that she had lost. But now she can say, he is far better than I deserve. And she learns his fullness once again, his provision.
One of the success, if you want to use that, and Christian pathway is, I believe John the Baptist learned with that phrase, that as our path, we should be able to say that he must increase and I must decrease. The reason I think of that thought was names. I know we laughed over that name or no name. Why do we need a name? Because a name magnifies the person. Why did they build the Tower of Babel? They want to have a name, don't they? Now, as an encouragement to mothers, Eve was the first mother for this world. Actually, that statement is not proper. Did Eve have a name when she was first made or created? No, Scripture says she was called woman. In fact, even when Adam put the blame on her, he didn't say, "What Eve told me." No, the woman that thou hast given me. Though she didn't have a name. She was simply Mrs. Adam, because the two is of one flesh. Now, you go fast forward to Noah. Can you remember what Noah's wife's name is? When you find out, please let me know, because I don't. Wait a minute now. Noah had three sons, because they all, the eight went into the ark. Can you name me at least one of the three wives' name? Interesting, isn't it? So sometimes, you know, I feel for mothers and sisters in the assembly, there's a lot of work done behind the scenes. And a lot of people don't know that. It's like a conference like this. You know that there are only a handful of people doing the physical work. Doesn't matter how many people there are behind the scenes. Do you need to have a name? Do we need a plaque? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, as a mother? Now, however, with the kings of Judah, we know that in most cases, when they have a good son, the mother's name is mentioned. So that's nice to know that, too.
One last thought in connection with the errand that Boaz sends Ruth on. Ruth, here in the end of the chapter, is still in a holding pattern. She kind of has an idea about how things are going to turn out, but she still doesn't know who's going to redeem her. And so there's still uncertainty as to who her husband is going to be. But in that uncertainty, she is still a useful channel of blessing. So Boaz is not going to send her away without sustenance for her mother-in-law. And so she becomes a channel to provide sustenance and blessing to others. And I just want to encourage, especially our young people, you may feel like you're in a holding pattern and God hasn't answered every question, major question in your life. And yet, I would just desire for you that wouldn't become a debilitating condition, that God would still not be able to use you as a channel of blessing in other people's lives. Faith would say God has these questions under control. Faith would trust him with the uncertainties, and in faith, we can continue to be a channel of blessing.
Just a comment on the last words. I appreciate what you're bringing before us, because
any time that we spend time with our Boaz, he never sends us away empty. We always go away full. But here, and we know from Philippians 1 that the Lord's going to accomplish that which he started in our own lives. But it says here, the man, I appreciate what you mentioned, Dawn, that the accomplishing of what was before her was entirely in Boaz's hand. Entirely in Boaz's hand. But then, Naomi says, for the man will not be at rest until he have finished the thing this day. You know, I believe the Lord's desire is to finish something in our lives every day. If we could only have our hearts and our eyes open to it. He desired here to finish. And it says he wasn't just going to let the time go by. He was going to finish it that day. And there are those, I believe, every day we wake up, it's a new day. It's the day that the Lord hath made. I believe there is that which the Lord seeks to accomplish in our own lives and finish every day of our lives.
In ADA, O thou whose mercies far exceed all we can do or say, as in thy people thou indeed dost daily more display. Let for our happiness, O God, on us while here below, by virtue of Christ's death and blood, thy riches blessings flow. Let's sing verses 2 and 3 together. Preserve thy